You've probably all met Luke at this point. Luke Streblo is my cousin, and he's a cousin that I didn't know pretty much until he came to live with me. But it's been a joy to have him here this summer. Luke's going to be preaching several messages with us throughout the summer. This is the first, and he's going to be preaching from Haggai. So I know you're going to enjoy his ministry. You already have. I know you'll continue to enjoy it as he preaches to us this morning. Luke, you come.
Morning, everybody. I'm almost sorry we gotta go to the preaching now. It's such good singing this morning. Sorry to stop the singing here. So if you turn to Haggai already, the book of Haggai, keep your thumb in there, throw your bulletin in there, whatever works for you. We're actually gonna jump back to Ezra for just a little bit here. Back to Ezra. We read Ezra 1 just to get an opening context as the people are heading out. We're gonna go to Ezra 4 for just a brief moment here. Just get a little closer to the book of Haggai. When that first decree that Cyrus gave out was done in Ezra 1, that was about 18 years before the book of Haggai started, so a little bit. Now in Ezra chapter 4, picking up in verse 4 here, Ezra 4, verse 4, we're just going to catch the immediate context here. So they're back in Jerusalem, and it says, "Then the people of the land, those around Jerusalem, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now skipping forward to verse 24, Ezra 4, verse 24, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Carry on to verse in chapter 5. "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Now back to Haggai finally. So we've got the proclamation. They're in Jerusalem, starting to build, frustrated. Now Haggai brings us into the story. Haggai chapter 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the word the Lord of hosts, 'These people say the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sowed much and harvested little. You eat, but you eat never enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so just to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared God. Then Haggai, messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people the Lord's message, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, second year of Darius the king. On the seventh month, the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai again, 'Speak to Zerubbabel, and to Joshua, and to the remnant, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in and fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter day of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone is unclean by contact with a dead body and touches one of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord of hosts. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer then is unclean. Now therefore, consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. One came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you all in the produce of your toil with blight and with mildew, with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive oil tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the nations of kingdoms of nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horse and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord of hosts, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's open our time together in the word with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be gathered in your house today, thankful so much for your blessing and your love, your provision that brought us here in the first place. Father, I thank you for this hour of worship we have, for the songs we have, for the blessings you have given us that we may give them back to you in offering, for the time of prayer and your listening voice, for your presence with us in worship, Father, all of which we are thankful for and deserve none of. Lord, I pray now as we open the word and as we look in the prophecy of Haggai so many years ago, Father, I pray that you would help me to be a conduit, help me to show forth what you say here, Father, that the people would not hear me speaking, would not hear my words, but they would hear the word of the Lord as he declares, and that your spirit then would be able to use it in all of our lives. Father, be with us, I pray, in this next hour, I ask, in Christ's name, amen. So a couple weeks ago, I got to go down with Caleb Weberg, and we got to run down and teach the junior class Sunday school. And we got to fill in. It was, I don't know if the kids enjoyed it, but I had a good time. I enjoyed it. And we were gonna talk about the Bible. And our proposition was simple, okay? We were going to talk about how the Bible is God's special revelation, and it tells us three things that are special about the Bible, something other books don't tell us. And just to gauge, to see where the kids were at, I was asking, what do you think those three things are? And I get one hand up. Yes? Who God is. That's exactly right. Another hand goes up. Yeah, what's that? And say, how to get saved. Bang on the money, right again. And just as I wait a little longer, finally another hand creeps up. Like, yeah, over there. It's like, the commandments? Like, yes, they got it. I mean, I hardly had a lesson to teach. Honest to goodness, they got the three things that the Bible tells us. Now, we spent the rest of the hour then talking about what special revelation is, and we had a good time doing it, but the kids knew the three things we look for when we come to the Bible, and that's what we're going to be doing here again today in Haggai. Who God is, how we can see Christ, what we should then do. We're going to try and put all of that together, and we're going to put that together in a proposition that ends up being the title of today's sermon. How practicing the presence of God, we're going to be trying to see in Haggai how to learn to practice the presence of God in our daily lives. That's what we're going to be looking through. But before we can hunt through that and try to find it, we got to do a little bit of homework in the book. We got to look at the structure a little bit. So we got Haggai. He's old. He's a prophet. Don't know if he wrote this or not, but or he certainly said it, if nothing else. The word of Haggai came. This is not a collection of prophecies like, say, Jeremiah or whatnot, where it's just word after word, or Isaiah, just prophecy after prophecy. This one is kind of special. Haggai's special because it's not just what he said. It's like we find in Ezra what happened before, and then we get to see what happens afterwards. This is a story, not just a list of prophecies. And that's important because being a story then, we have to try, we're trying, as we try to see how to practice the presence of God, as we're trying to learn from the book of Haggai, we're trying to get into the story, get into their minds, see the history, see the context, who's talking, who's listening, and put it all together so that we can follow the story and we can see what God is saying in here. This book of Haggai, it's two chapters, breaks out real short into nice, succinct sermons, four sermons, in fact. And you'll notice we said over and over these dates. It's because this is like a, think of this book as like a preaching ministry. Haggai's come to the people, and he's preaching four sermons over about four different months. He's coming to them at festivals and different times. This is almost like a preaching dialogue and the story that comes after that. So four sermons, those are going to break down into our four points. I don't have a PowerPoint up today, but if you can track with me, we're going to be trying to find how to practice the presence of God in living out God's priorities. Sermon number one, we're going to see God's priorities. Sermon number two, we're going to see seeing through God's perspective. And if you sat under much preaching, you're already starting to see PPP. We have some alliteration going on today. We got living out God's priorities. Second, seeing through God's perspective. Third, mirroring God's purity. Mirroring God's purity. And lastly, owning God's promises. This is a whole book. This is going to be a little bit of a rat race. If you bear with me here, we're going to try and barrel through the book of Haggai here quick and just kind of use this as a stepping stone in the weekly preaching of the Word to bring us from the Old Testament where we've been for years now, and I've been here only a month, but as you guys have been going through Genesis, Exodus, and following up through the Old Testament, now we get to look forward. Christ doesn't come back. We get to go to Mark here coming soon and start looking in the Gospels. Haggai's going to be just our stepping stone. Bring us across. Bring us across from the Old Testament up into the New Testament. So Haggai, then, section one, very beginning here. We got Haggai coming, and he's talking to two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And it says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to Joshua, Zerubbabel in verse 1. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. He's talking to the leaders here and saying, we got a problem here, okay? These people, we read in our scripture reading, Cyrus says, go build the temple as they're, switching things around here, but as we're over here in Babylon, okay, they've been in the exile. Nebuchadnezzar brought them across. They're in Babylon. God stirs the heart of the king and says, I need a house. Send my people back. Cyrus sends the decree. They cross over the Fertile Crescent and come back over here into Jerusalem. So they're back for a reason. God sent them back. And if you remember, if you look in your bulletins, you can even see it. It says that the Lord stirred the hearts of the elders of the house. He stirred their hearts. He worked in their lives. There's about 50,000 people. We have record further on in Ezra. 50,000 of all the Jews that left from Jerusalem into the exile, 50,000 were stirred by God to come back. And their brothers and sisters, like Pastor Weberg said, not all of them went back, but they all helped somehow. They sent gifts. sent offerings, all these things. So these people are back for a reason. They started doing it, as we read at the beginning of Ezra, and they, as soon as an opposition came, they stopped. And it sat there. It sat there for close to 18 years. And now Haggai's coming to the people and saying, we got a problem. And he says, these people, and that's important, because if you remember, all the while we're working through the Old Testament, he's always saying, what? My people, right? He makes a covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're his covenant people. The children of Israel, as they leave Egypt and go up to the land of promise, they're his people all the time. Though they're unfaithful, though they stray, he brings them back. They're always his people. Now he's saying, look, these people say the time has not yet come. This is courtroom language. God's got a problem here, and it needs addressed. Now this next section, verse 3, this is a scene change, okay? So he goes to the leaders. Now he's out to the people. They're gathered. It says the first day of the month. That means this is a new moon festival. The people are at the temple for celebrating the new moon, the new month. So he's got an audience. He gets to preach to them then. So he comes out and says, this is the word of the Lord. Verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Consider your ways, says the Lord. You have sown much and harvested little. You've eaten, but you've never had enough. You drink, never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, you earn wages. On and on he goes. Things aren't working out. What do we got? What's going on here? Well, if you remember, all those things that they got sent with, 50,000 people, not a big crowd, comparatively speaking. All the stuff they left with, if we tally up the value of all the stuff that they left with out of Babylon, we later see they take a collection for the temple, and it amounts to 61 darics, which is pretty much $21 million. Now, it says they took up that collection from as everyone gave, like Paul says, according to their means. Now, 50,000 people can just take a collection for $21 million, not counting all the other things that go with the temple. These people left loaded. Their pockets were full. It was kind of like when they left Egypt and everyone was just throwing stuff at them and said, go. These people left with possessions. They had stuff. But now, 18 years later, God's checking in on them, and what does he see? He doesn't see his temple work carrying on. He sees it sitting there in rubble. Meanwhile, they're building paneled houses. And not just any houses. That paneled there, it's like how they described when they built Solomon's temple. In all of its grandeur, its spectacle, its wonder, paneled houses means more than just wood. It means that these are well built, these are ornate, these are special houses. Basically, they're drawing out of savings, because it goes on and says in verse 6, you're trying to make a living wage, you're trying to rebuild the economy, and it's not working out for you. So where's the money coming from, for these paneled houses? They're drawing out of savings. They're pulling out of using all the stuff that God sent them with out of Babylon for their fancy houses, for themselves. What's going on? What's his sermon here? He says, he's asking them, is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses? Well, my house lies in ruin. Look what's happening. In a sense, we've got people leaving Babylon with plan A, coming back to Jerusalem, starting the Lord's work in plan A, building the temple, and then as soon as opposition hits, they back off and switch to plan B. I love what one commentator says. He says, this here, switching from plan A to plan B, is a common problem during the difficult times of our lives. We find it easy to withdraw from serving God and serving others, loving God, loving others, first and second commandments, claiming that we need all of our resources to meet our own requirements. The difficulty of life becomes an excuse for centering our existence on ourselves. We take the gifts and resources that we do have and hoard for ourselves the very things that might be used in the Lord's service and in serving him. If you weren't in the adult Sunday school class this morning, you missed out. Mike had a wonderful we had a wonderful time in Psalm 23. I love one thing he said in there. He was talking about the streams of waters that the Lord leads him to, right? Psalm 23, the shepherding psalm. And Mike tied that in with Jeremiah 2:13, where it says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That fits right into what's going on here. The problem Jeremiah is seeing, the thing David's rejoicing in about the Lord. God's the fount of living water. Relying on him satisfies their needs. But when the going went tough, when they met opposition, when things weren't going like they expected, they switched to plan B. They built their own cisterns. They reap and they sow and they try all these things. It's not working. What's going on? God's putting the squeeze on them. Lovingly, but he's putting the squeeze on them. God has a plan that he sent them to do, to accomplish. And they're taking their focus, they're taking their priorities, and they're docking down one, the building of the temple, what God wanted them to do, and putting their own sustenance, their own livelihoods, their own homes, their own problems in the first slot, in slot A. And God's calling them out on it. So what's he say to do? He says, go up to the hills, in verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And he goes on and says again, reminds them of the fact that they're building and it's blowing away and they're doing all these things, it's not lasting. He even says in verse 11, I've called a drought on the land, on the hills. He's reminding them, I control the weather. I control your harvest. I control everything. I am God. And if you're going to pursue plan B, if you're going to take the low road, not the high road, if you're going to carve your own path, I can tell you now, it's not going to work out. What's he doing there? Again, he's putting the squeeze on them, lovingly. He's not wiping them out and sending them back to Babylon and say, hey, you didn't do it right. Guess we're going to put you back for a while and give you a time out, send you back, and maybe later we'll have someone else. No, God's showing his loving faithfulness to them by drying up their own efforts, by orchestrating the weather, the harvest, their neighbors, even all around. He's limiting when they pursue this path, thinking it's what they need right now for themselves. So they see their houses need patched. They need to feed their families. They need to do this and that and the other thing. They're pursuing their pragmatic goals. God's cutting it short, or if not cutting it off, he's at least squeezing it and pinching it in so that they're just spinning their wheels. They're not getting anywhere. And he's doing that to bring their focus back to what he wants them to do. Again, their homes and everything aren't bad, but they got their priorities mixed up. They're putting their own efforts above what God wants them to do. And here's the fun part then. Now we go down to verse 12, and it says, a header over there even in my copy, the Bible says, it says here, the people obeyed the Lord. This is the fun thing. They listened to the preaching. When Haggai came to them, verse 12, Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the remnant obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the people feared the Lord. The preaching ministry had an impact in their lives. When the word of the Lord came to them, it did something. It meant something to them. And this is big. This is huge because they've been in Babylon for a long time. The word of the Lord isn't coming to his people in Babylon. It comes to Daniel. It comes to Esther. It comes to a few people. But the prophets are gone in Babylon. They're cut off from the temple. They're cut off from the Lord. So now that they're finally back in the land of promise, here comes Haggai. God's talking to his people again. And that's exciting. That's a thrill to have God coming to them and speaking to them again. But they've got to get their priorities straight here if it's going to be fellowship. If it's not going to be the hand of God putting a squeeze on their efforts, if it's going to be that loving covenant relationship they had, something needs to be done. And by God's grace, he works in their hearts, and the preaching ministry of Haggai has its effect. They listen. And it's not just repent, it's not just apologies, it's not just an offering to appease God. This is the definition of repentance, right? They're going this way, building their houses, and God says, nope, you got to go this way and work on the Lord's temple. And they do it. They do it. They pull a 190. That's not even an angle. They pull a 180. That's it. They turn around. They turn around from pursuing plan B. They repent and pursue plan B, or plan A. And it's not even like they're just trying to do their devotions each morning, and God's calling them out for not reading their Bibles. They don't even have Bibles at this point. What he's calling them to is hard stuff. Building the temple is no easy thing. They have expectation from Cyrus later on. It's got to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide. That's a lot of stone. That's a lot of wood. That's a lot of work and a lot of rubble. If they're going to build this is commitment. This is effort. This is striving. But they do it because the Lord spoke to them. And what happens in verse 13? It says, and Haggai spoke to the people, the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. We're going to see that later on, but that's so big right there. That's what we're trying to see here. The presence of God is with them in their efforts. They're not going to be doing this alone. So we see point number one, first sermon. He shows up, get their priorities straight. He says, living God's priorities. What does it mean? It means following God, not their feelings. Following God, not their feelings. Following the word of the Lord and not their estimation of the situation, not their own plan B, plan C, whatever. Following God. Chapter 2 then. Seventh month, he's back. He's come up for another sermon. And this time, it's at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. I had to look this up, remember what the Feast of Tabernacles is. Feast of Tabernacles is a time of remembrance. They're looking back to their wanderings in the wilderness, and they're also, like almost every festival in Israel, they're looking back, but there's always a bit of looking forward to when the Messiah will come. There's always some anticipation in every festival. They're looking back, but looking forward. So they're doing a lot of reflecting in their minds, and here comes Haggai, gets up on a rock, and he starts preaching to him again. And he asks, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing? Who is left? Is it not as nothing? What's he talking about? You don't have to turn there with me, but in Ezra 3, we have the backstory again. Ezra's like our historical journal as we're reading through Haggai here. Ezra 3, in verse 11, it says, and they sang praise because they've just built the altar, and it says the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They started the work. Everyone's getting excited again. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, old men who had seen the first house, they'd seen Solomon's temple before, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud with joy. So the people couldn't distinguish the sounds of joyful shout from the sounds of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and it was heard from far away. There's some mixed celebration going on at this festival. As they're just starting the work, they're laying the foundation, they've cornered off how long it's going to be, how wide it's going to be, and the men who remember what it used to look like are weeping. And it's not just shouts of joy. And he's pointing that out. And what's going on? His prognosis here. These old men, they're looking back. They're thinking about what Solomon's temple used to look like, how glorious it used to be with all of its intricacies. The gold overlaid the doors and the fine craftsmanship. Solomon built this thing to the nine. This was a nice temple. He got guys in from Egypt. He got guys in from Lebanon. He brought men in, good craftsmen from all over the world to build this temple. It was a bang-up job. But now as they're starting the second one, these men know, even though the footprint's going to be bigger, per se, they know bigger isn't necessarily better. They're not craftsmen from Lebanon. They're not smiths and artists from Egypt. These guys are just a remnant. They even though they can build a bigger one, it's not going to look as good as Solomon's did. And what they're doing? What they're doing there? They're looking. They're taking the time of remembrance, and looking back at what the worship of the Lord used to be like, but they're getting nostalgic, instead of thinking back and thinking of what God did in that worship. They're thinking about Solomon's glory, but they're forgetting Solomon's words. That's really big. They're thinking about Solomon's glory, but not Solomon's words. Because what does Solomon say? The wisest king Israel ever had, right? And Solomon sums up all of his thinkings and his ponderings and his experiments in Ecclesiastes. I know we've read it before. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, "The end of the matter, all of his wisdom summed up in one phrase. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." King Solomon, the one they're thinking back to, built a glorious temple. But at the end of the day, he says, "Look, guys, I'll level with you. I've tried everything, good and bad. I've been everywhere. I've done everything. And the only thing that makes sense in life is if you fear God and keep his commandments, if you're faithful. That's the only thing that makes sense out of life, that gives it purpose." So these guys, these men are looking back and they're remembering the glory, but they're forgetting the purpose that Solomon laid down for them, something to remind them, saying, be faithful. It doesn't matter if you're a craftsman from Egypt. It doesn't matter if you're a smith from Lebanon or whatever. It doesn't matter if you can build this ornate and gorgeous. God takes care of the details. God takes care of what the temple's going to look like. He specifies. I mean, you went through it in great detail as he gives out how even the priest's garments are supposed to look like. God's got the details in his hand. It's just faithfulness that God wants. God's perspective is that we follow his word, we follow him in faithfulness, and not our wishes. If we have God's priorities and we follow him and not our feelings, if we have God's perspective and we follow his word and not our wishes, we're going a long way towards practicing the presence of God. The problem is they're caring more for the former glory than they are for faithfulness. In verse 3, verse 4, God's prognosis, God's diagnosis for him is, "Look, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Work. Just work. Be faithful." And now we get, so good. We get to the best part. We get to the center of the book of Haggai. Because he says, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." This is huge. This is really, really big. Because if you look back again at what the people have gone through, when they left Egypt, they had the cloud and pillar of God following them. They had him up on the mount, and they could see that, and Moses went up to him. They built the temple, and God's Shekinah glory dwelt there. The temple's gone. They can't see God. The temple's gone. They don't see that. They don't even know he's there. They come back, and for a while, the prophets aren't even talking. They don't have Bibles like you and I do. Most of them don't even speak Hebrew anymore. Later on, when Ezra reads the word to them again, they have to translate into Chaldean again to get these people to understand what's being read. They've been gone generations. They've forgotten that God's with them. But God's saying, "Look, just work. Just work. Just do what I'm calling you to do. Walk by faith. Put my priorities above your own priorities. See things from my perspective, not your own. and then I'll be with you. And it doesn't matter if the temple's finished or not. It doesn't matter if we have the glorious structure built yet. I'll come back. I'll dwell in it. But until then, I haven't left anywhere. I'm here. I'm with you. Even while you're working, fear not. My Spirit remains in your midst. Now, they didn't have the dwelling of the Spirit like we do now, but he was saying, my being, my presence is with you as you work, as you labor. I'm there with you. They're supposed to just be faithful, fear God, and fearing God motivates them then to reverence, and it shows itself, works itself out in behavior. When you fear God and you love him, when you put him in your sights, you know he's there with you. You walk in the presence of God everywhere you go. His Spirit is with you. And that's all they need. They don't need a glorious, fancy temple. They don't need to worry about their own paneled houses. They just need to know that God is with them to be faithful. Now, how does that faithfulness work itself out now? Again, preaching ministry. He's not leaving them with questions. He's not just coming at them, throwing something and walking out again. He's coming back time and time again and laying this out to the people. So he preaches once. Priorities, follow God, not your feelings. Number two, perspectives, follow his word, not your own wishes for what you hope the temple to be like. I'm here. Practice my presence. Fear the Lord. Keep his commandments. And that works out then into mirroring God's purity. Mirroring God's purity. Looking like God. That's Christ-likeness in New Testament terms. When we walk, when our eyes are on God, and we walk with his perspective and priorities in our lives, when we practice the presence of God, then that's going to change our day-to-day living. And that's what he comes to in verse 10 of chapter 2. He comes back a third time. This is sermon number 3 now. It's now December 18th in our calendars. So he started in August sometime as the harvest was going on and they're looking and seeing nothing's coming in like it should. Now it's December, the harvest is through. He's coming back for a third sermon. And this time, he says to ask the priests. And again, if you're tracking with me here, it's because they don't have the Bibles. They don't get to just grab this and go turn back to Leviticus and see what the law says. If they did, you can be sure this would be written different. He wouldn't say, ask the priests about the law. He'd call them to be Bereans. And he'd say, hey, grab your scriptures and turn with me to Leviticus here. And let me ask some questions. So that's what he does, though. Because they don't have that accessible, they do the next best thing. And they ask the priests, who can read this Bible, who can read the scriptures and the law, and answer these questions for him. So he says, ask the priests, verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with the fold of his bread, with that folded meat, bread, stew, wine, oil, any kind of food, does it become holy? It doesn't take the priest long. They said, no, it doesn't. And Haggai said a second time, if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? And the priest took a little bit longer. Yeah, it does become unclean. That's Haggai's object lesson for him. And he gets back to the word of the Lord, and he says, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. God speaking. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. And he carries on to the sermon then, reminding them. He keeps hammering that to them. Your plans didn't work. 15, 16, 17. He goes again and lists out all the things they tried and how he was stepping in their way to get their attention. What they're offering is unclean. What's he saying here? He's talking about their offerings that they'd bring, in specifically fellowship offerings, and they'd eat and bring the meat back in the fold. They didn't have pockets like you and I do. He couldn't just shove it in there and walk away. They had to take, put it, and carry it back like this and bring it back to his family, and they would eat then the fellowship offering. And if they didn't finish it by the second day, they had to burn it or stuff themselves. Either way, they had to finish the food. So he's asking then, if it's holy when he brings it back, it touches something, does that become holy? No, it doesn't. How? Why? Because that became holy, that meat became holy, only because the blood was first brought into the holies of holies. Because it touched the altar, that's what made it holy. That meat, that inanimate object, had an experience with the presence of God, and that made it holy. And they can't bring that out and touch it and bring it back. That can't transfer that holiness. It was holiness that came from the presence of God. But if he touches something dead, if he touches something dirty, filthy, did that become unclean? Yes, it does. What's he saying? He's pointing back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. All those laws you read over and over and over, all the things that make you unclean, that can defile you in God's word, you read through that section and it almost brings you down. You get the feeling that at the end of the day, you can't so much as put your feet on the ground after getting out of bed without becoming unclean. All the things that make you unclean. And that's the point. That's the point in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Can't so much as get out of bed with becoming unclean. Why? Because we are unclean beings ourselves. We can't come before the presence of God with all of our sin. That's not how it works. God's holy. We're not. We're not holy. So then what do we do? What do we do? If we are then to walk with God's priorities and his perspective, we're trying to live out the presence of God, what can we do? Put it in Paul's terms, bring it to the New Testament. Paul says, walk circumspectly. What's that word mean? Circumspectly. Circumspectly. Look around. Look around. Watch where you're stepping is what he's saying. Ephesians 5:5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise. He's saying, watch where you're stepping. Illustration. When I was a little boy, I used to trap. I had a trapping line out in the pasture, okay? I loved the trap. I wasn't good at shooting, so I could lay something there, and the animals were dumb enough to get in it themselves. That was their problem. So I loved the trap. I had a trap line out in the pasture. I check it every day before school and before chores, except Sundays, though. I couldn't go out Sundays because I get my dress shoes on, I get my dress pants on. I just want to run back and see if I got anything, see if I have to lay any more bait. Mom said no. Why? We had like three horses and a mule back there. There was other things on the ground. And if I wasn't watching where I was stepping, it was coming back with me. And there was no washing, no scrubbing that was going to get that clean. It was going to stick with me. And I couldn't go Sundays then. Walk where you're stepping. He's asking for them to walk circumspectly. Watch where you're stepping. Mirroring God's purity, being holy as he is holy. If we are actually living out the presence of God, that translates to a focus. We're not looking down in our priorities. That's big. We're not looking horizontally for our priorities. We're looking vertically for our priorities. But we are looking down in our purity. We are watching the ground. We are walking circumspectly and looking where we're going to make sure that our walk is in step with the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet. It shows him where he's supposed to go. That's what he's saying there. These people need to be building my temple, doing what I expect, but it has to flow out into every aspect of their lives. Mirroring God's purity, watching where we're stepping. And the last thing here, his last sermon, he comes to Zerubbabel and he brings a promise back from God. The word of the Lord came, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, overthrow the thrones, destroy nations, chariots, riders, horses. It's going to be big. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord, I will make you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I will make you a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord. That's huge again. Why? Because our God is a faithful God. He didn't just bring a remnant back. He didn't just bring the items back. He didn't even just bring the descendants of the priests and everything. He brought back Zerubbabel, who is in the line of David. He preserved the line of David because Messiah is coming. And he's made Zerubbabel a signet ring. He's chosen him. That word, that signet ring, comes up in Jeremiah 22, talking about Coniah, who was a signet ring, but he was cut off. He was so bad, so sinful, that he brought the Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans on to the people. He was a wicked king, and God said, no, we're not going there. He's not going to, the Messiah is not coming from that man. But Messiah is coming from somewhere. Zerubbabel, you are my signet ring now. Messiah's going to come. And what's even more amazing, Messiah's coming back, but jump back in chapter 1, verse 9. He's encouraging them about the second temple, and he's saying, look, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord. And this place I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. As these men are mourning the beauty of Solomon's temple, seeing how petty this one is, he's saying, no, you got it all wrong. This one's going to be way better. Why? Because God's Shekinah glory is not just coming down. You're not just going to bring your offerings again. Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very God, Emmanuel, God with us, is going to walk these halls. He's coming to this temple. God's promise is going to be fulfilled. Christ, and for us now, looking at this, this means even more. Because Christ did come. We have that in Scripture. We have seen God's faithfulness through the children of Israel in our study of the Old Testament. And now, as we look forward to next week, in the Gospel of Mark, we get to read how that promise came about. Zerubbabel was a signet ring, and that carried on and on and on until Christ came. And what did Christ do? He, our Messiah, God very God, died for our sins. He was the last offering. He was the Holy One. We get our holiness from. His death on the cross, his sacrifice, his taking on the wrath of God for our sins, and his imputed righteousness is what makes it possible for us to see God's priorities, to see God's perspective in the Word of God, to walk circumspectly. It all comes from Christ, and that's the promise that we saw fulfilled in his coming, that we now own ourselves, and that we'll see again when he comes. Our communion services are just like their Feast of Tabernacles in that way. We look back to what Christ did, and we look forward to what Christ will do when he comes back and raptures us. And that's the last piece of the puzzle. As we try and try to live out the presence of God in our lives, as these people are to build the temple and be his holy people once again, this is the last part. God's promise is faithful. We own God's promises in our lives. We trust him at his word. We take the signet ring that came, Christ Jesus, and own him as our Savior. And then we come to Scripture, and the Spirit works in our hearts and speaks to us as it's opened in prayer, as it's opened in worship, as it's opened in our daily lives, as we walk with God. He's with us everywhere. We have the Spirit in a whole new way than they even did. And it all comes together perfectly so that even if things don't look good, as we're looking down and walking circumspectly, if below doesn't look right and things are we're struggling through stuff, that doesn't matter. People can oppress the work of the temple. They can bribe. They can do what have you. There can be a mountain of rubble. The work is in God's hands. The results are in God's hands. The faithfulness is our opportunity to show the fear of the Lord, to show our commitment to loving Him and being His people again. We're not trying to just swap out one kind of pragmatism and say, which is taking care of yourselves first, like they were doing before in Plan B. We're not even preaching a health and wealth gospel that says, look to God, don't look to yourself, look to God so that He'll take care of you. No, we're not in it for that. So what if the temple isn't as fancy as Solomon's? So what if it's a lot of work? So what if sometimes it doesn't rain and sometimes it does? So what if we've got problems? None of that matters if we have God's priorities in our sights, God's perspective guiding us, His word being a lamp to our feet as we try to mirror His purity, be holy like He is, as we cling to the promise, Jesus Christ's death, payment for our sins, His righteousness to us, and His coming. And we look forward to that. It's a wonderful blessing we have, brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful promise, all tied up here in Haggai, as we're jumping from the Old Testament now to Mark. We get to see, even in the hundreds of years from then to then, all of that, God's the same. God's faithful. And His presence is with us, even today, as we walk out of these doors. Let's pray.